I encourage you to open it up to the book of Matthew, and today we're going to be in chapter 28. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Matthew, it's the first book in the New Testament, and most likely you probably, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one in the pew directly in front of you. So feel free to grab that, open it up to Matthew chapter 28. This morning as I came in and we were preparing to pray together as a group, Keith was kind enough to point out to me that if a chain were to ever break on the ceiling, I would be instantaneously crushed up here. So if I seem a little distracted, just know that I'm thinking about this giant speaker falling on me. Hey, before you go up there, just to let you know. Thanks for that one, Keith. Appreciate it. That'll show up in your performance review. So, I joke. Well, 4 weeks ago, we kicked off a series here regarding Easter. And really what we did is we began exploring five different events that are part of the Easter narrative. So events such as Jesus' final meal with his disciples, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' crucifixion. Last week, Easter, we celebrated Jesus' resurrection from the grave. And today, I want to talk to you guys about one of the final events that is really part of the Easter story, and that is Jesus' departure from this earth. Now, if you've grown up in church, maybe you've heard about this before. Sometimes we refer to it as his ascension. And what it is, it's this event in which Jesus leaves this earth to return to heaven with the promise that one day he is coming back. Now, what's interesting about all these events that we've been discovering or we've been journeying through is that each one has a symbol associated with it. A cup, a garden, a cross, a tomb, and today, a room. We jokingly entitled this series The Empty Promises of Easter. And the reason why we chose that title is because what's interesting about these events is that the conclusion of each of these scenes, each of these events, we're left with this symbol that's empty. Yet the symbol really is a sign of one of God's promises for the church. For example, we talked about the empty cup and God's promise of a new covenant. The empty garden and God's promise to prevail. The empty cross and God's promise that our debt has been fully paid. Last week we talked about the empty tomb and the guarantee that all of these promises, all of God's promises, will come true and they will come to pass because Christ has risen from the grave. And today, what I would like to do as we kind of wrap this up is I want to talk about the empty room and the promise of purpose. Many times when we think of Easter, when we think of the Easter story, we think about the resurrection, what we think about is that our sins have been forgiven, that we are united with God in our faith and this promise of eternal life. And those are amazing and wonderful things, and the Bible absolutely affirms all of that. That in Christ, as we have read, our debt has been completely paid. That we have this promise that we will forever be with Christ one day. But salvation, right, the message of Easter isn't just for when we die. It's for today. You see, because Easter doesn't just determine our eternal resting place or our eternal life or the life after this, however you want to word it, it actually defines our life today. And it defines our life's purpose. Well, following Jesus' resurrection, the disciples, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 1, they come to Jesus and they say, is now the time that you're going to restore Israel? See, the disciples thought that once they'd seen that Jesus had been resurrected, they thought, okay, now he's been resurrected, he's alive, now this oppression of Rome. At this time, Israel was under the authority of Rome. And the disciples thought, now Jesus is going to break off this oppression of Rome, and he's going to restore Israel to its former glory. That was their thought. Acts chapter 1, you can read about it. Now, from their perspective, that would have been a very good thing. I'm sure you can imagine. If they were delivered from the oppression of Rome, right, their lives would become much easier. They would have much more freedom in worshiping God the way that they understood it. They would have been, the pressures that they would have felt from Rome, such as soldiers could take advantage of them. Soldiers could force them to stay in their homes. They had to pay a very high amount of taxes to Rome. They were under a lot of pressure. And from their perspective, they're like, all right, Jesus, are you going to end all this? Are you going to get rid of Rome, and are you going to be the king? Are things going to get better in that perspective? And Jesus tells them no. He tells them no. Because Jesus had something bigger in mind. You know, sometimes Jesus tells us no, and we think that, well, why would he tell us no? Or is he some sort of bully? Does he not care? But Jesus says, I have something bigger in mind. From the disciples' perspective, Jesus establishing his kingdom right then and there, ridding Israel of Rome, would have been the best thing from their perspective. But Jesus says, I have a bigger plan. I have something even greater planned. You see, the disciples have been following Jesus for about 3 years. Probably a little over 3 years. They have walked with Jesus daily. They have had conversations with Jesus daily. They have broken bread with Jesus. They have watched as Jesus has performed supernatural miracles. They themselves have been empowered where they have done supernatural things. They have watched as he has been resurrected from the dead. And all of that was not just so that way Jesus could rid Israel of Rome. And it wasn't just so that way when they die, they could go to heaven. It was so that they could continue that work that Jesus started here on this earth. You see, that's what Jesus goes on to tell them. That he wasn't going to restore Israel because he had something bigger planned. Something bigger for them. And that was that they were to continue the work that he began. Let's look at how Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to start in verse 16 here. So it says, now the 11 disciples, if you're not completely familiar with the story, Judas has committed suicide after betraying Jesus, so that's why he is not here. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Now, what's interesting about Matthew's telling here is if you remember, if you were here on Easter Sunday, we talked about that in between this time of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, the disciples, in a sense, went into hiding. We actually encounter them. It says that they were in a room, the doors were locked, because they were in fear of what the Jewish people were going to do to them. You can imagine, right, their thought process. They've just watched Jesus be crucified. Jesus has been murdered. And in their thought process was most likely, we're probably next. right? They've killed him. They're probably going to kill us. Which is why we see Peter denying Jesus during Jesus' trial. But in this room, the gospel records, or the four gospels record that Jesus shows up and reveals himself to the disciples. Now, if you read the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that he probably interacted with the disciples in this room more than once. There was probably multiple encounters in which Jesus met with the disciples in that upper room, this room that they had locked themselves in, this room where they've said, we're safe here. The world's scary out there, but we're safe here. Well, Jesus shows up and he reveals himself. He ministers to them, but then suddenly the story changes. Here in Matthew, we find that they're on a mountain. In one of the other Gospels, it says that it's in Galilee. So they've moved from Jerusalem to Galilee. What's going on here? It's most likely this, right? They're hiding in this room. They're concerned. They're afraid. Jesus shows up and he reveals that he has been resurrected and begins to minister to the disciples. But then at some point, Jesus says, come, I need to show you something. So they go to Galilee. They go to this mountain, which they're probably kind of on the side. This is an area that maybe overlooked a city. And Jesus is there with his disciples. And he says, I want to show you something. Do you see all these people? Right? You can imagine this going down. Do you see the people? They need to hear the good news. What I have taught you, what you have experienced with me for the last 3 years, they need to experience. They need to hear this good news. They need to know about the empty tomb. They need to know God's not angry at them, but God loves them. God wants his relationship with them to be restored. Jesus speaking, God wants them to have faith in me. Again, Jesus speaking, faith in Jesus, not Brent. Go do for them what I have done for you. You know, in the church, we use this language of being born again. And again, many times when we think about being born again, it's associated with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And yes, 100%, that is true. But there's more to it. It's about being born again here on this earth. It's about a new life today following Jesus. And Jesus says that part of that life is to go and to make disciples. Is to go and to make disciples. I mean, think about what we've learned so far in our Easter journey. Jesus has promised his followers that they will be partakers of a new covenant, that they'll be empowered to live this life of faith and perseverance. He promises them that their debt has been fully paid and that sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. And then he gives them this assurance, this guarantee that all of God's promises will come to pass. Right? You can imagine being the disciples, and as you're standing there and you've heard these promises over the course of these days, and then now you're a little ways away from the resurrection, and you're like, you're excited and you're pumped up about this. And we have this new covenant and our sins have been forgiven and God's grace is upon us. And Jesus is, everything that we believe on him is going to come true, all these promises. And Jesus goes, yes, absolutely. Now you need to go tell everyone else about it. All that excitement, all that joy that they were experiencing, right? All that hope that lived within them. We talked about that hope last week. Jesus goes, the world needs to hear this. The world needs to hear this. And Jesus says, and you're how they're going to hear it. I find that very interesting. Right? Again, the disciples are like, whoa, Jesus, like, just no, like, you set up your kingdom, you rule and reign, you overthrow Rome. And he's like, no. You go teach the people what I have taught you. Go. Isn't it interesting that Jesus took them from this room in which they were locked? This room in which they were like, here we'll be safe. Here they can't get to us. And Jesus is like, no, you got to go. We got to go. And Jesus takes them out of the room. I think Jesus today is calling the church to leave the room. I think Jesus is calling the church today to go and to take the gospel. To not say, you know, it's safe here, it's comfortable here, I like it here. Jesus is going, no, like, you got to go out of the room. You got to go. Jesus is showing us things in our world, right? Our world is really, really broken. There is a lot of pain and a lot of suffering in our world. We hear it. We see it on our televisions. We hear it of the mouths of people that we loved and people we do love and the people that we go to school with and the people that we work with and the people we hang out with at the Christian center, or excuse me, the senior center. We hear it. Those are the people that Jesus is saying, do you see? Go do for them what I did for you. Go. Take the gospel. Now, when I make that statement, make disciples, my guess is that for some of us, hearing that, some anxiety rose within us. Let's be honest, this is an area where the church, and I'm not saying specifically Trinity Church, I'm saying the church, at minimum, the church in America, we're not too good at. We're not too good at making disciples. Of teaching people all that Jesus taught. Matter of fact, a lot of times we try to push that off on others. Well, someone else can make disciples, or the pastor, he makes disciples. Yet, my biblical requirement is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's one day what I, in front of Jesus, will be judged for. But we all have a call to make disciples. And that sounds scary, doesn't it? It sounds really scary. As I was thinking about that this week, not that I don't think about making disciples all the time, but this week as, you know, Keith and I met, we were talking about the message and service, and I was really thinking through this, and I was crafting it. And this thought hit me, and it's this. I think we make it so much harder than it needs to be. I don't know where this came from, and I'm sure, right, some guy with a bunch of degrees could tell me and point to a year and, right, a monastery and things of the sorts from church history. But the reality is I think we make this just way, way too hard. Listen to what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's it. Paul knew how to make disciples, and that's how Paul made disciples. Paul is saying, I'm living a life that reveals what it means to follow Jesus. If you do what I do, you too will follow Jesus. Isn't it interesting? We always talk about, like, we got to have a program, and there's got to be a bunch of books, and there's got to be a 16-part week class, and right, and we got to pray about it for 9 days, and we got to... No, this is it. This is how you make disciples. Live a life in which you are following Jesus that others could could be reproduced in others. That others could go, you know, if I do what, since I picked on Dan for being a lawyer earlier, I'll be nice to him now and say, right? So if I could look at Dan and go, man, if I live like Dan, if I pursue Jesus the way Dan pursues Jesus, I'm going to have a fruitful Christian life. And if Angela watches me and she reproduces or imitates what I do, then she's going to have a fruitful Christian life. That's making disciples. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, or as I follow Christ. Right? Well, what does that mean? Well, a couple of things that we know that Paul did. First of all, Paul shared the gospel. Right? Paul was willing to share the gospel. The gospel message is, as we've discovered over the course of the last several weeks, that this world is broken. That you and I and every person, that we are sinners. And because of that sin, we owe a debt that we could never pay. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how many righteous things we think we can do, we can never pay it. But because God loves his creation, he loves his children, God himself took on flesh, Jesus. And he lived the life that we could never live, of obedience to the Father. And he suffered in our place on the cross. And that he bore God's wrath, the wrath because of sin. And having been killed by that, crucified, dead, he was resurrected back to life, brought back to life, demonstrating that sin, that death, and that the enemy, the devil, had been defeated. That's the gospel message. That is the good news, and that those who put their faith, those who put their trust and surrender their life to Jesus, that they can be born again. They can be born again. We talked about what that means, of how God takes our sin and he puts it on Jesus and takes the righteousness of Jesus and places it upon us. And we're born again because of what Jesus has done. But that right there is not a disciple. If a person goes that far, they are a convert. But they're not yet a disciple. Because see, a disciple is not one who just believes or makes certain professions. A disciple is one who follows. It's one who follows. And that is what God calls us to do, to follow him, to be a disciple, to learn from him, to grow from him, to be transformed by his presence in our life. And he says that we should be teaching that to others. Or we could say it this way, we should be modeling that for others. Now, I'm going to make a statement. And give me a little grace here, okay? I've been staring at this thing for a couple days. And I'm going to say it. And I don't want anyone to hear it in the sense of me pointing fingers at anyone, okay? That's not what I'm doing. I'm not saying anything. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm making a statement. Is everyone following so far? Some of you are already getting stones out. I don't, what? Right? I think that one of the reasons why we struggle to make disciples is because we ourselves aren't actually following Jesus. And what I mean by that is, again, a life of following him. I think sometimes we get stuck in that conversion, that convert, the, if I can say it, You know, that point of accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And a person goes, I do that. I profess that Jesus has risen from the grave. And that's awesome. And that is, Bible says that a person is reborn. They have a new birth at that point. But that's not where it ends. It goes on in following Jesus. And I think that one of the hard questions we have to ask of ourselves, and trust me, I have to ask myself this question every day of, am I following Jesus? So let me give you an example, right? Imagine this. Imagine if after church today, let's say the Rice family said, hey, we're going up to Green Lake. Brent and Angela and the kids, you guys should come with us. And they said, you should follow, right? Let's say Craig said, hey, Brent, follow me. Because I'm like, I don't know how to get to Green Lake. And he's like, just follow me. So we're going, and if Craig turns left at an intersection and I go straight, right? So then he calls me on his phone, and he's like, dude, you missed the turn. Hey, don't worry. Get to the next intersection. Turn left there, and you can meet up with me. So I get to the next intersection, and I go straight again. So Craig calls me again and says, hey, Brent, where are you, man? I was like, oh, I went straight at that intersection. Okay, there's one more intersection. Turn left there, all right? And then I'll meet up with you. And then I turn right and fall into Lake Michigan, right? I can't say to Craig, dude, you suck at giving directions. Right? I can't say that. Or I can't say, you know, I don't know, we're supposed to go there, but Craig didn't lead the way. No, it's because I chose not to follow him. And again, I don't say that to, I pray and I hope that you don't hear that and go like, oh, Brent's speaking down or he's bashing, because I'm not, because I'm in this with you. But there's this real call in Scripture to follow Jesus, to follow him, to be transformed by him, and to reproduce that in others. And I know it sounds scary, especially that reproducing part. It sounds scary and it sounds tough. But again, I think it's we make it harder than it needs to be. We make it harder than it needs to be. So one of the things I've been looking for since we kicked off this series is I've been looking forward to this piece right here that we're going to get into. Because I'm going to teach you how to follow Jesus very, very simply. And I will teach you a method in which you can teach others very simply. Matter of fact, you won't even need me to be your pastor to disciple you. You will be able to do it on your own. Are you ready for it? Sweet, one person. Wow. Sounds great. All right. If you got a bulletin today, open it up and there is a card inside of it. And it says this, how to read your Bible. If you did not get a bulletin, every bulletin should have two cards in it so you can give one to a person sitting next to you. If there's anyone who does not have a card, would you just do this number and Paul has extras and he'll hand them to you? Does anyone need a card? No one. Perfect. The number one way in which we follow Christ, which we learn from Christ, is by spending time in his word. And I know sometimes we go, the Bible's tough. The Bible's confusing. I don't understand what's going on. If you will do these five things, not only will it help you understand Scripture, but it will transform your life. So I have a slide here, which should have all of them on it, so I can put this down. How to read your Bible. We could call this how to be a disciple. We could even say how to help make other disciples. This is what it involves. Read a portion of Scripture. I believe on your card I gave an example of Mark chapter 1. So I thought
you know, since this is a, such a, you guys are such an engaging audience today, we'd look at, I want to look at Matthew chapter 19. If you have your Bible, flip over to the book of Matthew chapter 19. So actually, this would just be a few pages back from where you were earlier. Now, the first thing, so it says, read a portion of Scripture. So you would read a portion of Scripture. Now, and you could read these questions first. Read a portion of Scripture. Ask who is the author and who was the original audience. Ask what was the author trying to teach their audience. Ask what does this, how does this message apply today? And then ask what does God want me, or how does God want me to live in response to what I've read? So most of your Bibles probably have a little paragraph in the front of each book that says this is who wrote it, to whom, and stuff. So that first, or excuse me, number two, that first question gets answered pretty easy. Matthew's a Jewish guy. He's one of the disciples of Jesus. He's writing this book. It has a very Jewish understanding, which is why he highlights a lot of like Jewish festivals, things of the sorts. So this is Matthew teaching the early church, those who are specifically in Israel. So Matthew chapter 19, it says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds began to follow him, and he healed them. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? Okay, so what's Matthew teaching us? Right there, we could ask this question. Well, Matthew seems to be telling us the story about Jesus interacting with some religious leaders, and they have a question about marriage. Is that relevant to our culture today? Possibly. And their question is, can you divorce one's wife for any reason? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? To which Jesus replied, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But check this out. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They're talking about living celibate lives. And he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, for only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let he who is able to receive this receive it. If you do this, what is the author trying to teach their audience? Well, it seems that Matthew wants us to understand Jesus' views on marriage. Jesus' views on marriage come from what he says, right? I mean, you correct me if I'm saying anything wrong here. You shout it out. Jesus' views on marriage seem to come from the beginning. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God created them male and female, and they joined together, and in that union of marriage, those two are one. That union should not be broken, except in the case of sexual immorality. Does that seem fair, what Jesus said there? Okay, three of you now. Sweet, I've gained two. All right, I'm doing well. The disciples, and Jesus said, and if you do, right, if you mess with that union for other reasons, it's the same as committing adultery. And the disciples go, if that's the case, if that's really true, then maybe we should just stay single. And Jesus goes, if you have the ability, to which this guy does not, right? If you have the ability. Now, I don't bring this up if there's someone here who has gone through a divorce, if there's someone here that there has been a brokenness in a relationship. I believe in forgiveness 100%. I believe in restoration and healing. So please don't read into this or think that I'm saying something I'm not. But if we just think about that, so if that's what Jesus is saying, then how does this message apply today? Does it affect who we marry? Does it affect how we live out our marriage relationship? Does it affect when marriage gets tough and we want out? Does it change leaving or getting a divorce? Does it apply today? Yeah. So what does God want me, or how does God want me to live in response to what I've read? God wants me to honor my marriage vows until the day that either he comes back or Angela or I die. That's how I understand it. God wants me to be faithful to my wife and not to allow sexual immorality into my life. So that, in today's world, I believe would involve actual physical sexual contact with another person, the use of pornography, maybe lust or desires for another person. We would call those maybe emotional affairs. Seems like God wants me to abstain from those things and put safeguards in my life because he says this is really important. Because the disciples understood it. They went, hey, whoa, if it's that serious, maybe we should just stay single. Does that change how we live our lives? Does that change what our marriage looks like? Can we model that for other people? See, here's the thing. If we would just do that, we would be disciples who live vibrant and fruitful lives in Jesus. Prayer. It talks about prayer in here. Serving. It talks about serving in here. Money. It talks about money in here. It talks about forgiveness in here. It talks about compassion in here. Sometimes we get caught up and we there's all these genealogies and all this stuff. Well, you know what? Who's writing to whom? Does it apply to us? Some of the stuff in the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. It applies to the nation of Israel. I see a lot of guys with some shaven faces, right? We understand this. We're allowed to cut the sides of our beards and things of the sorts. We don't have to do that stuff. But the New Testament, right? Now imagine this. If you were following Jesus like that, where you're reading your Bible and you're going, all right, what's going on here? What are they teaching? What message are they trying to get across? All right, how does that message apply to me? And what does God want me to do in response to that? Does God want me to surrender myself? Does God want me to humble myself? Does God want me to, right? And then tell someone, hey, I'd love to teach this to you. I'd love to model this for you. I'd love for you to be able to grow in that. That's it, my friends. That's making disciples. It's really that easy. You could take this card, and if you will do it every day, I guarantee you, if you will do it and do it serious, you will live a fruitful Christian life. And if you will teach it to another, if you will help another engage it, you will make disciples. You'll make disciples. It's really that easy. So we're going a little long, so I'm going to skip a couple pages, heads up, in my notes. Are you guys tracking with me? All right. That was better. Before I only had three. All right. Well, what does this look like? Because remember, this is Jesus' plan, right? Jesus says, you go make disciples. Now, the way we tend to in the church is we tend to get people just to affirm their faith. Now, imagine this. Imagine if 100 people a year for the next 30 years affirmed Christ as Savior in this church. That means after 30 years, we would have 3,000 converts. 100 people a year, for the next 30 years, made the profession, I believe the tomb is empty. I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. After the end of 30 years, we'd have 3,000 people. 3,000 people that we would say are born again. 3,000 converts. 3,000 people who would say, I believe in Jesus. But check this out. if just one person this year discipled one other person, if they taught them what we just went through to live that way for 1 year, let's get together and let's read our Bibles together. If they lived a life that they could watch, this is how I treat my spouse. This is how I treat my significant other if you're in a dating relationship. This is what I do with my finances because of what I've read and I've asked those questions. How does God want me to live in response? This is what I do when I get angry. This is what I do when I mess up, right? About going and asking for forgiveness, right? If we just model that for 1 year, at the end of that 1 year, you would have two disciples, correct? Are you following me, right? If one person discipled another person for a year, at the end of that year, you would have two disciples. Yeah, all right. All right, so now you have two. If those two would do the same thing then, the next year, at the end of the second year, you would have four disciples. You guys, yeah, I like this. I like where we're going with this. At the end of 3 years, you would have eight, right? Because the two would each disciple two, right? So we would have eight. Do you know how many you'd have after 30 years? 1,073,741,824 disciples of Jesus. $1.073 billion. This is how we change the world. This is how the church changes the world. By discipling people. By teaching them to read their Bibles. And as we read it, to allow the Spirit to transform us in such a way that we would surrender ourselves to what God has revealed. And to live it out. And part of that is to reproduce ourselves in others. So if you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you, take this card and start putting it into practice in your own life, right? You notice I didn't talk anything about, right, you should be giving so much money or you should be serving so often. Just read your Bible and follow this, and all that stuff will take care of itself. I promise you, it will all take care of itself, because it means on a regular basis, we'll be asking, all right, God, what do you want me to do in response to this? And allow his Spirit to move. And as you go on that journey, invite someone else to go with you. Invite someone else to go with you. A friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a child. Here's a cool thing. You can do it with more than one person. You can have a couple people in your life. If you'll just do this, 1.07 billion. This is how we transform the world. And Jesus knew it. And that's why he told the disciples, it's time to get out of the room. It's time to get out of the safe bunker, but people are going to reject me. It's time to get out of the room. It's time to go make some disciples. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your love and your mercy. God, we thank you that we have eternal life, that we have the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Lord, we give you thanks that salvation isn't just for when we die, but God, you call us today to be a part of your kingdom, to be your agents of redemption in this earth and to make disciples. Lord, help us to follow you faithfully, to engage and to truly follow you and allow your word and your Spirit to transform us. And Lord, help us to see those who need to hear your word, to be bold enough to ask others to join us on this journey of reading your word and allowing it to transform us, and then be willing to surrender ourselves to it. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move in a mighty way. God, here at Trinity Church and in the church around the world, God, that you would prepare hearts, Lord, that you would open hearts to receive your word. And God, we pray that your kingdom would advance. Lord, that the enemy, the darkness of this world would flee from the light. Because Jesus, you are alive. And Lord, that you really are making all things new. So God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.